Well, maybe. Is it coming through out there? All right, we'll go with that. Thanks, Father Ben. I'm very excited to be here with you tonight. Like you said, I'm youth minister in Duluth, Minnesota. I've been doing that for about 5 years now at St. John's Church in Duluth, in the Woodland area. And I was actually just talking to one of your ushers before they started, and he has been there several times, so that was kind of cool. And I guess his sister goes to my church, so. Is John, is that Ringbell? Is that one of your ushers?
Yep.
Okay, I think it was John. But who here, I'm just curious, who here, by show of hands, has ever heard of St. John Paul II's theology of the body? Okay. Who here has ever either read anything on it or heard any talks on theology of the body before? Okay. Do you remember who you heard or what you read, sir?
No.
Who else raised their hand about who's heard a talk or has read something on it? Do you remember, was it a talk or did you read something? Who gave it? Oh, the big guns, okay. He's a pro, okay. Well, that's great. Well, then I will tell you nothing that you haven't heard, I'm sure. But I just kind of was trying to get a feel for where we're at. I'm going to explain what theology of the body is, but the essential part of theology of the body is that for the Catholic Church, for the Christian Church in this era, it is great, great news. It's great news for us as Christians. It's news of hope. It's news of destiny. It gives us mission. It gives us purpose for our life. John Paul II actually called this theology of the body, he called it an adequate anthropology, meaning he says this is a way to study humanity. And we could even break down the title, theology of the body, which it's been titled. We can say theology, of course, is the study of God. But generally, you don't put theology and body together in your brain. I'm just curious, so just say any word that comes to your mind, just shout it out to me when I say the word theology. Go. God. What else?
Jesus.
What else? Theology.
Scripture. Church.
Study. Awesome. So, we have these words that we associate with the study of God, but we don't necessarily think of the word body. Now, I'm not even going to ask you to shout out words, but I just say the word body, because I don't want to know what you all are going to say. So, we'll just say that the first word that comes to your head is probably not theology. Yet, we have these two things that have been put together, and we see that in its title itself, theology of the body is a way to study God by studying who we are as male and female, who we were created to be, by studying our body. And its essence is, you and I cannot experience anything in this world outside of our bodies. Every experience you have ever had has been experienced in and through your body. The only way to communicate with others is in and through your body. This is kind of at the core of John Paul II's message. And life's deepest questions can be answered in this theology of the body and through this vein. That's why he calls it an adequate anthropology. It's good news about this deep longing and aching and desire that we have in our hearts, that we all have. We have a desire to be loved. We have a desire to love. We long for companionship, we long for communion with other people, we long to be touched, we long to be heard, we long to be listened to. We all have these deep-seated desires that are put in there by our Lord. And as we study what it means to be a human, what it means to be male or female, made in God's image, we can learn about God as a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there's a problem, because we have a great need as humanity. We have a great need, each of us individually, for a love that satisfies. For that fulfillment of those longings and those desires. Our world is hungry for something that we can't quite put our finger on. I think of the movie It's a Wonderful Life, one of my favorite movies. and you think of Mr. Potter, and he's the old guy in the wheelchair. If you've never seen It's a Wonderful Life, Mr. Potter is this rich banker that basically runs the town. And George Bailey, who's running the building and loan, says to him at one point in his frustration, he says, "But you, Mr. Potter, a warped, frustrated old man, people are cattle." And you have this guy, Mr. Potter, who has spent his entire life designing, acquiring, gaining everything. The town is under his foot, but he's warped, frustrated, and ultimately he's alone. So his deepest longings and desires at the end of his life have not been fulfilled. I have a friend, I guess he wasn't really my friend, but I knew him when I was a teenager, when I was 14, and he was dating this girl that she had everything I thought that a girlfriend was supposed to have. So she was really good looking, and so she had everything that I thought a girlfriend was supposed to have. At the time, I was a 14-year-old, and he was dating her, and he says to me one time, he says, "I don't think any one person could be enough for me." And he says, "But I think she's as close as it gets." And I remember thinking, that is stupid. And he wanted to marry this girl, they wanted to get married, and they didn't. They broke up a few months later. This idea that his desires, his heart could never be satisfied. Like, the best he can do is to find someone who will get him close in life. But that is not the message of Christianity. That is not the message of the Catholic Church. That is not the message of St. John Paul II. That is not the message of our Savior Jesus Christ. His message, what he tells us through the theology of the body, is that in and through our bodies we can have our deepest desires and longings fulfilled. There's this lie that's crept into our experience as Christians. And it's this lie that says these desires that we all experience at our core, that they're somehow bad. And I think that for many of us, we even maybe grew up in households where issues of morality, issues of our humanity, our human sexuality, could not be even talked about. They were somehow bad. Don't talk about it. Don't think it. Don't even go that route. And I know that for many years, for many Christians, just even like saying the word sex was totally taboo. Like, you can't even like talk about that openly in circles. In open circles, I mean. But that kind of came from our American roots as a puritanical society. We came from Puritanism in a large way when our country was founded, which that was what the mindset was. It was that our body is bad and the spirit is good. So reject and ignore everything from the body and hold on to the spiritual. That's a heresy. That's a false teaching. That is anti-Catholic. Because the message of theology of the body, if I could put it into one sentence, two sentences, if I could put it into two sentences, it's this. It's that you are your body. Say, "I am my body." I'm going to say it. I am my body. So what I do with my body matters. That's the second half. I am my body, so what I do with my body matters. It makes a difference. We are not Puritans that say, reject the body, only hold on to the spirit. But we are also not a people that have fallen into the resulting lie of years and years of that, which is the explosion of the sexual revolution, which throws itself the other way and says, indulge, indulge, indulge. At no matter the cost, no matter who gets burned. But John Paul II calls these desires in our bodies, these experiences that we have, he calls them like a rocket ship. And the word that we have that I will use for this type of desire is eros. It's one of the four types of love in Greek. And it's where we get our word erotic. John Paul II says eros in the human person is like a rocket ship. So, if you take the flame, the fire of the rocket ship, but you keep the brakes on, you don't let it fly into the sky, you have an explosion. But if you take the rocket ship and you go the complete opposite way and you turn the rocket ship upside down and then turn on the thrusters, it destroys everything else around it as well. So, too, with our bodies, if we have this mentality, this heresy of repress, 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 it ends up in an explosion. But if we have the mentality of indulge, 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 no matter what God says, no matter what the church says, no matter what anybody says, then everybody around us gets burned. These are the two falsehoods. John Paul II comes on the scene, he says, we are our bodies. Oh, sorry. We are our bodies, and what we do with our bodies matters. But maybe we've been led to believe that the church was the one that was saying body is bad. Maybe we thought that that was a teaching of the church. Maybe we thought that it was a church that says, do not, just do not have sex. And if you get married and you enjoy it as little as possible and have as many children as you possibly can. Sometimes we can think that that has been the message of the church. But the entire idea that desires are bad is not from God, it's not from the church, it's from hell, it's from the devil, because it's a lie. Tonight I want to blow up that myth that Christianity is anti-body. That heresy that came from Puritanism, like I said. And that has crept into our view of the church, for many of us, and therefore has crept into our view of God. How do I know that these ideas are false? First of all, well, John Paul II told me, but there were two men in the 1950s, two men came along, recognized that the brokenness of our anti-body mentality, our Puritan ways, that the body's bad, spirit was good, needed to be changed. The two men were Hugh Hefner and Carol Wojtyla. Hugh Hefner, who's quoted as saying, I have it here, I started Playboy magazine as a personal response to the hurt and hypocrisy of our Puritan heritage. You had this guy who admitted that growing up, they didn't touch in their home. There was no hugs from his mother and father. There were no kisses. It was not allowed. So, if you can imagine what his reaction to that was, he tells you his reaction to that, because that was a lie, because that was false, because that was unloving, was to start Playboy magazine, which started the snowball to where we are now, which Playboy magazine is, pretty mainstream. The other, Carol Wojtyla, now St. John Paul II, destroyed the lie that the spirit is good and the body was bad, even in the title of his Theology of the Body. John Paul II said this, the body, in fact, the body alone is capable of making visible what is invisible, the spiritual and the divine. It was created to transfer into the visible reality of the world the mystery hidden since time immemorial in God, and thus to be a sign of it. So what he's saying in that long sentence is, it is only the body that is capable of making visible what is invisible. What is invisible? God is invisible. And only the body can make an invisible God visible. We know this because God revealed himself to us in his body. He came in a body. Jesus came and took on a human body, a man's body, because only the body can reveal reveal what is invisible and unrevealable. It has to come from the body. This is why God took on a body. You and I are made good in our bodies. Jesus redeemed our bodies, which we will celebrate in just a week. He redeemed our bodies on the cross. Through the fact that the Word of God became flesh, John Paul says, the body entered theology through the main door. So rather than reject the body like Puritans, or indulge the body as the Hefnerians, I made that up right now, the message of theology of the body is to let our bodies enter into the mystery of God. TOB, Theology of the Body short, TOB, is John Paul's reflection on what it means to have a body. What it means to be human, and he pays very close attention to the call of two to become one flesh, which we call marriage. He pays special attention to marriage. We need to realize that God gave us our bodies, and he gave us our desires. That those are God-given. What we're desperately in need of, though, is not falling off to the right or falling off to the left, but a love that satisfies, a way to direct that fire so that the rocket ship is not turned upside down into the ground, destroying everything, but that it can go towards the heavens and have no limits. We're made for that. This is obviously an important image, an important idea, what I'm about to get into for marriage, but it's crucial, John Paul II says, for understanding the meaning of life. So basically what he's saying is, if we don't understand the theology of the body, then we're not going to understand life. And he says, if we do understand it, we will understand life. Like, whoa, that's kind of a big deal. Come on, JP. You have heard your whole life that you were made in God's image. We have heard that our whole lives. So we're made for love, but not just any kind of love. We know that there are lots of different kinds of love, but we're not made for a love that will dissipate, or a love that will end, or a love that will fail. We're made for a love that completely fills us up and satisfies. In fact, John Paul says that we cannot live without love. If we don't have love in our life in some form or another, we remain a being incomprehensible to ourselves. We will not even understand ourselves without love. So John Paul II begins Theology of the Body by pointing us to Jesus. Theology of the Body starts off, the text, he starts off talking about Matthew chapter 19. And the reason he talks about that is because in Matthew 19, the Pharisees approach Jesus and ask him about divorce. If it's lawful for a man to divorce his wife. And what does Jesus do? He points them back to the beginning. He says, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses allowed you to divorce. But from the beginning, it was not so. Now, then John Paul II takes us to Matthew 23, which points to the other end of the Bible. In Matthew 23, they're asking him, they're trying to trick him again, they're asking him, if a woman has all of these husbands and they all die, when she goes to heaven, whose wife will she be? And Jesus points them to the end and says, in heaven, you're neither married nor given in marriage. So he, in a very short amount of time, points us to the beginning of Scripture and to the end of Scripture. What is incredible about this is that we know so many stories from the Bible. We can often think that the book of the Bible, do you have your Bible next to you? No. We often think that the books of the Bible exist just to give us the rules and teach us the rules that God wants us to follow. But the books of the Bible as a whole, is about marriage. The Bible begins with the marriage of Adam and Eve. The Bible ends with the marriage of Jesus to the church, when the Lamb of God marries his bride, and we are the bride, and he is the bridegroom. How many songs have we sung inside of our churches about the bridegroom and about the wedding feast as we come up to the altar to receive communion? And throughout the Bible, I mean, there's story after story of Mary. You have the story of Tobit, in the book of Tobit, where but she has all these husbands that die on their wedding night. What's her name?
Sarah.
All of her husbands keep dying on their wedding night, and finally, she's able to like kind of break through this, and she and her husband, they kneel down on their wedding night and pray this prayer, this beautiful prayer that he says, you know, Lord, I have not taken this woman because of lust. I take it out of a noble purpose. It's beautiful. Then you have the prophet Hosea, who marries a prostitute, and she is completely unfaithful to him throughout their entire marriage. And God uses that to show his people Israel how unfaithful to him they have been. Jesus' first miracle is done at a wedding. Throughout the Bible, marriage after marriage after marriage. It's about marriage. John Paul says, the call to communion inscribed in our sexuality, so being made male and female, marriage he's talking about, is the fundamental component of human existence in the world, the foundation of human life, the deepest substratum of human ethics and culture. So what he's saying is, as sex goes, so goes marriage and the family. As marriage and the family goes, so goes sex. So we can draw the lines ourselves. Where are we as a society? Back it up a step. Where are we as families? Back it up a step. Where are we in our sexual relationships with our spouses? But the repressive approach of previous generations is not going to cut it. God gives the church what the church needs when she needs it. That is true. I've been alive for three popes now. And the first one was John Paul II, the second one was Benedict, and now Francis. And it's been pretty clear to me that each one is what the church needed at the right time. John Paul II came and gave us this on the heels of the sexual revolution. Yeah, I'll do that. Benedict came in and gave us renewal and enrichment in the liturgy, which the church is in bad need of and was in bad need of at that time. Pope Francis comes in and he says, you need to take your faith seriously. Brothers and sisters, we need to go out. We need to evangelize. We need to reach the people in the margins and put our faith into action. Is that not what the church needs? That's absolutely what the church needs. God is so good to us. So let's look at this theology of the body. But please ask yourself, in Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus says, because of the hardness of your hearts, ask yourself tonight, where am I hesitant to let God in? Or where's my heart hardened in my life? Is it something personal? Is it something relational? Is it something in my marriage? Where is my heart hardened to hear what God wants to say to me? And I would tell you, like, I could stop right now and just say, if you want to break that, if you want your heart to not be hardened, all you have to do is come to adoration and go to confession. You do that, you'll be fine. I want to spend the rest of my talk tonight focusing on one specific area, and that's the beginning. When God created the first man and the first woman, you, sir, what do we name them? We call them Adam and Eve. But that wasn't their name. That's just what we use in English. And the Bible wasn't written in English. It was written in Hebrew. Now, what I'm going to try and do is answer two fundamental questions that theology of the body answers. And those two questions are, what am I doing here? Not here in this church, but I guess a human. Why am I here? And what will make me happy? Because everything that we do is an attempt to be happy. The good things that we do, the bad things that we do, the hobbies that we have, the times that we turn away from God, the times that we're selfish, the times that we're selfless, everything we do is an attempt to be happy. You can even take the horrible things done throughout humanity, like the Khmer Rouge, or the things that Nazi Germany was doing. You can say, Hitler was crazy. But you can say also what he was doing was an attempt to be happy. Even people that have been really close to the mark, but just off the mark, are doing it in an attempt to be happy. So we want to answer that question, what will make me happy? But before we want to answer that question, we want to ask, why am I here? So you, as male or female in this church of St. Thomas Aquinas, why are you here? Why didn't God make you female if you're male? Why didn't he make you male if you're female? Why didn't God just like throw down random orbs? Like sometimes I think people think that he just like threw down something random and he's like, oh, that one came out of a boy, great. And he's like pleasantly surprised by what he creates. He is intentional. That means if you're a woman sitting in a pew, he had you in mind and it was on purpose. And if you're a man here tonight, it was on purpose. In Hebrew, a lot of the words that they have are also the function of that word. It's kind of hard to explain, but we have some words like that in English, but much fewer. So what do we call this right here? What is that? A light. We call it a light because it's a light. So its name is also its function. You know, we have a fly. You know, a fly. We call it a fly because it flies around. And but we have a few words in English like that, but Hebrew has many. Now, when the first man and the first woman that we call Adam and Eve were created, God didn't say Adam, God didn't say Eve. In Hebrew, he used two specific words that answered the first question of why am I here? Because by God naming man and naming woman, he gave us our function, he gave us our purpose in our name. I'll start with man. When God breathed Adam into life, the word in Hebrew is zakar. Say zakar.
Zakar.
Zakar, when he said that, he was giving the first man his life's purpose. And zakar, its function, is to be a reminder. So God didn't say, I will make man, I will make Adam. He said, I will make a reminder or a remembrance. A reminder of what? A reminder that God exists. A reminder that God loves us. You could take a stop sign. So you have a stop sign, and a stop sign is asking you the question. It gets really philosophical one day and says, what is my purpose? And you may say, hello, stop sign, your purpose is to stop cars. That is your function. And the stop sign says, oh, that's interesting. And you pick up the stop sign and you put it out in the middle of a cornfield. Is that stop sign now fulfilling its purpose? No. So therefore, that stop sign can't really be happy because it's not doing what it was made to do. What if the stop sign says, you know what? I don't want to be a reminder. I want to turn in on myself and I just want to stare at my feet. Then that stop sign is going to eventually rust and be thrown away because it's not fulfilling its purpose. It's useless. So too, if men, if we are being a reminder of God's love in our lives to those around us, then we are fulfilling our life's purpose. That is why we are here. This is true for every man that has ever lived, whether he knows it or not. And that God's purpose for man was to remind the world, to remind women, and to remind specifically his bride, if he is married, that God exists and that he loves her. This is true for every man. This is true for the priest. The priest married to the church, right? Mm-hmm. So his job is to remind the church that God loves us. That's why he's the one up there preaching on Sundays. That's why it's not just any one of us old Joes. That's his job. But if you're a man, your job is to your wife, to women, to the world, that God exists and he loves them. The reason that is so crucial is because I believe 100% that a large portion of problems that we have in our society, in our families, and in our sexual relationships would disappear if men took this at their core, recognized it, understood it, and did their best to live it. I believe that 100%. I believe that because it is what we were made for. And doing what we are made for is what God tells us fulfills us and gives us our purpose. And if we don't do what we're made for, if we don't even attempt to do what we're made for, we will end up warped, frustrated old men that will never have those desires of our hearts fulfilled. Can't get no satisfaction, says Mick Jagger. Now, that's man, the car, remember? Let's go over to the ladies' head. Okay, so, God created the first woman. We call her Eve. He didn't say Eve. He didn't say woman. He said, I will create Negevah. Say Negevah.
Negevah.
Negevah gives woman her purpose, gives her her mission. Negevah means to be open. The prime example of this is the Blessed Virgin Mary. We just celebrated on March 25th, the Feast of the Annunciation. Angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says, God has a proposition for you. He wants you to be the mother of the Savior of the world. And she is open to receiving God's love. And it's so real that it creates life in her womb, and she bears a Savior. For Negevah, for a woman, to be open means to be open to receiving God's love. So, put together, you have a reminder, someone who's there to remind, and you have someone to receive that reminder in complete harmony, in complete receptivity. I think that this is maybe one of the most misunderstood and most challenging pieces of it all. Because you all know that women are like antennas, that means. Because you're made, women, to receive signals, you are at least 2 times as receptive as men in any matter whatsoever. So you, like antennas, are picking up signals of all kinds. You have a greater ability to read people's body language, by and large, like as a whole. You have a greater ability to empathize with what people are feeling. You have a greater ability to know what someone is trying to say. You have a greater ability to tell what type of mood someone is in. You also have a greater ability to know what your husband or what the man in your life find important, what they care about. And unfortunately, girls at a pretty young age, well, at least right now, where we are right now, I don't know what it was like, just what it was like 50, 60 years ago, but right now, girls at about 7th grade, 13 years old, they start to figure out, because their antennas are up, they're made to receive God's love. The problem is, the boys being raised up alongside of them are not being trained in how to be reminders of God's love. So the girls look around at the guys, and there isn't a guy that's being a reminder that they can see in their immediate vicinity. Maybe, and oftentimes, their father is not that way either. So these girls, because they are made to receive love, and it is a deep-seated desire, like I talked about at the beginning, it's a need, it needs to be met, it needs to be fulfilled. That's God-given. In the absence of that completely, if there's no reminder around her, sometimes, girls many times, will try to find the next best thing. What, for a little bit, might feel like love? For what, a little bit, might get the attention that they so desperately crave and need that they're not getting from any authentic reminder? And so you have girls that will start to dress a certain way. Because they know that if they can have a guy's eyes for a few moments, that at least they have something for a few moments that feels affectionate, that feels desirous, because girls know before even the guy knows where the guy's looking. They know, they figure it out very young. And or you'll have girls that will then act a certain way. There are the girls that will have reputations that everyone will know that if a guy can get a date with her, dot, 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 dot. We have girls that carry this into college. There's deep longing for a real man. But as these middle school boys go up into high school and continue to not be trained in how to be a reminder, they continue to be stop signs crumbled in on themselves. As the girls grow, their desires grow. Their desire for love and affection and touch. So you have the balance continues to be off balance. The rift continues to grow, and then they get high school and the problems get bigger. Then they get college and the problems get bigger. And then oftentimes, girls will marry a man who also does not know that he needs to be a reminder. And then they find themselves disillusioned. The man and the woman. They say, this is not what I hoped it would be. This might be a year down the line. This might be 10 or 20 years. It's very interesting. I have my best friend who was my best man in my wedding, and I was his best man in his wedding. His marriage crumbled in less than 2 years. Just crumbled. He's currently in the annulment process. And it is incredible because he grew up through college studying theology and body of Christ. He knows it. He knows it. He's trying to live it. He's a good man. On his wife's side, the ways that she had been hurt throughout middle and high school and college by the men in her life not being a reminder had affected her so deeply that it carried right into their marriage and caused just huge hurt. I won't go any more into it than that. But there are some huge hurt and disillusionment. I just met a lady the other day that she was selling me a lawnmower. And she all of a sudden just broke into her husband after 20 years, just up and left. They have a child, and 20 years, boom, just gone. And I had no words for her at the time. I just was just there to listen. But we can see that people often get disillusioned. But if we try to fulfill the deepest longings of our hearts in another person, we will always come up short. There is only one person, there's only one man who can fulfill the deepest desires of our hearts, and that is the man Jesus Christ. If we try to turn anyone in our life into our God, who isn't God, we will be heartbroken or heartbreak someone. But if we recognize our call by Him to either be a reminder or to be open to receiving His love, then on the men's side, in one sense, it doesn't matter if people are paying attention to the ways that you're trying to remind them. It doesn't matter if your wife notices if you've done all the dishes. It doesn't matter if she noticed that you did it without asking, or if you picked up your dirty socks off the floor, or if you took out all the garbage and all the recycling and vacuumed the floors, and you are going to work extra hours to try and make sure that things are secure at home, or if you are doing everything you can to make sure that she has what she needs, and she doesn't thank you, doesn't notice, doesn't say anything, you're like, I'm being a reminder. Why isn't she receiving this reminder? It doesn't matter, because you do it for God. He's the one that fulfills that desire. Men, your desire, your deep desire to be affirmed and to be lifted up and to be validated and to know that you're man enough, that you're strong enough, that you have what it takes, is met by Jesus Christ. Your wife, her goal is to, in small ways, fulfill that as well. But she can never be the ultimate fulfillment of those desires. We're talking about supernatural heavenly desires that can't be met on earth. And women, if you look to have the deepest longings of your heart fulfilled by your husband or your boyfriend or whoever, a man in your life who is not Jesus Christ, he will always disappoint. Because he is not God. He is not perfect. He will fail. The reminders will always fail. Whether that's your husband, whether that's your father, whether that's a boyfriend. But if this is attempted, if people attempt to realize this, what that means is that for men, we need to reorient ourselves to how we view the women in our lives. Because someone who is reminding of God's love has to make it, in the best way we can, look like God's love. This is why Jesus took on a body, so that he could show us what love looks like, and this is what it looks like. In 4 short days, we celebrate our God getting up on a cross and extending his arms and saying, I give myself completely. I shed every ounce of my blood, and I expect nothing in return. He did it knowing who would say yes to him. He did it knowing who would say no. He did it knowing who would spit on him. He did it knowing who in 2015 would completely ignore him and treat him like nothing. He still did it for us. Because he does not take. God only gives. He dies for us. And husbands, in Ephesians 5, when Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church, he is commanding us to die to our bride and expect nothing in return. That will make you men into saints. If you want to be a saint, you have to try every day to practice that. That you will give and give and give and die to yourself for your bride, expecting nothing in return. If she's alive, if she's dead. Because if she is no longer living, then your prayers are where it's at. And there will be other women in your life that you're called to die to. This means your daughters. This means your granddaughters. This means your sons. This means the people that our Lord has put you in charge of and given you authority over in your life, your children, your grandchildren. He has given you that purpose to be a reminder. And to be a reminder means you give and you don't take. This plays out at home. This plays out in the workplace. This plays out in the bedroom. This plays out at the Mass when Jesus says, this is my body given up for you. This is the mentality of husbands towards wives. This is my body. This is myself given up for you. For women, knowing that your husband, your father, can never be the perfect image. Knowing that you are created for authentic love. You can take heart to know that there is one man that will never ever fail you. You can take heart to know that in all of the junk that you have to sift through, in all of the ways that you have been hurt and mistreated throughout your lives, there is one man that will never hurt, that will never mistreat, that will never fail. And your job, your purpose, is to be open to receiving that love. The best place to be open to receiving that love for both men and women is in the Eucharist. But in the theology of the body, we see that our bodies have a purpose. And that in communion with each other, it has the power to change the world. Remember what I said, as sex goes, so goes the family. As family goes, so goes society. We have a trinity. We have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But that's invisible. We use shamrocks, we use triangles, all sorts of symbols to do our best to explain the trinity. But the best symbol of the trinity is already here on earth, and we see it all the time. The problem is we see so many bent and broken symbols that it's hard to remember what the real symbol is. What do I mean? Marriage. In the Trinity, you have Father who loves the Son. The Son returns the love to the Father. So you have the initiator, and you have the receiver. The love between them is so real that it is the third person, the Holy Spirit. In marriage, husband gives up his body for his wife. Wife receives that love, and their love is so real that 9 months later, you often give it a name. So in the family, father, mother, child, we have an image of the triune love of God. And if you've ever met an incredible family, I mean, I could think of some families that I've met. If you've ever met an incredible family where there is love in that family between husband, wife, and children, you can recognize a sense of something bigger, something divine, something more. There's something beautiful about that. Now, what better way to destroy the church for the devil is there than to try and destroy the one image that can image the triune love of God on earth the best? So where is the devil going to attack? The family. At every level. Every level. He will try and get in between spouses. He will try to make men forget that they are supposed to be a reminder, and instead they are supposed to take and use and have their way and what they want at all times. He will get in the way of women, telling them that they're not supposed to be open and receptive to God's love, but they have to go out and get and take what they need so that they can feel some sort of affection anywhere they can in their life, at whatever the cost to themselves. He will get in the way of parents and children. Children, he will try to tempt you that you can't trust your parents, that God wants you to just ignore what they have to say and do your own thing and be your own person. Yes, you do need to be your own person. You are your own person. But he has given you your parents as an image of his love, as the ones over authority, the ones with authority over you. And as you obey and respect your parents, this is as adults too, as we respect and love and obey our parents, we respect and love and we obey our Lord. And we more and more can realize and fulfill the purposes of our life. Why am I here? Well, it's either to be a reminder or to be open to God's love. What will make me happy? One of those two things. The beauty of it is that both jobs come upon both of our genders in different ways. All men are called to be open first to God's love. Because you can't remind anyone of God's love if you're not open to it, correct? All women are called to remind the world of God's love. Our Mother Mary. I always think of Blessed Mother Teresa. I don't know if you know about this, but if you ever get curious, there's a YouTube video of Mother Teresa doing the congressional breakfast one year. It was like back in the 90s, I think. She did the congressional breakfast when Clinton was in office. And so 4'7", Mother Teresa gets up on this podium on a huge stool and talks to all the bigwigs of her nation and like lays into them. And just like, she knew her job was to remind everyone listening of God's reality and God's love. I mean, she did not sugarcoat it. She started like ripping on abortion and like just like going to town. And at the end of it, they all gave her a standing ovation. Clinton, everybody just stood up. It was like, give her a standing ovation because she radiated God's love. She was being a reminder. But first, she had to be open. She had to be open to God's love. She was the one spending 2 hours every morning in adoration and then going for 12 in the streets of Calcutta. She was the one that spent time in deep prayer with our Lord. Now, I'm not saying our call will be fulfilled if we spend 2 hours a day in adoration and that's it. God doesn't require that. That was what she was doing. That was where she was at. She's a saint. She is also a missionary sister. So for those of us that are living in family life and daily life with jobs, that means that it's not about the amount of time, it's about the recognition. So men, that means waking up and saying, Lord, help me to be a reminder today. Asking Him to come into your life in the morning. Opening yourself up to His grace. Women, that means waking up every day and saying, Lord, help me to be open to your love. Help me to sift through the lies that are being fed to me. And one of those various forms, prayers like this, where we dedicate our day to our God at the beginning and at the end. It's not about minutes, it's not about how much time you do it, it's just about the focus of it. Because living as a reminder, living as receivers of God's love is not easy. Just to kind of close it up, there are many, many, many attacks on the family, like I said. Because that's where the devil is going to hit. Because that is where we can see an image of the Trinity most beautifully. There are attacks between husbands and wives, children, pornography. You know, going back to John Paul II and Hugh Hefner, they had both a recognition of the same problem. Hugh Hefner's route was to say, well, I'm going to reject my Puritan roots and I'm going to indulge. I'm going to indulge the world. And he could say, you know, the body isn't bad, the body's good, the body's beautiful. And everything he could say about that is all true. The body's good, the body's beautiful. But John Paul II said the problem with pornography is not that it shows too much, it's that it shows too little. Because the body reveals the person. And there can be none of that in pornography. There is no revealing of a person. The body expresses the person. Therefore, in all its materiality, it is almost penetrable and transparent in such a way as to make it clear who man is. Man cannot fully find himself except through a sincere gift of himself. By man, he means men and women, humankind. We will find ourselves when we learn how to give ourselves as a gift to those that we love. That's what the image of the cross shows us. That's what the image of marriage teaches us. To give to each other. Mutual self-giving. It's not the contract mentality. Okay, if I do this, you do this. If I rub your back every night, then I get to go out on Fridays to the casino. Like, there's none of that. There is none of that. There's no room for that. In love, if that's what you're going to make of your relationship, that it's give and take. That phrase needs to die. Give and take in marriage, that phrase needs to die. Because that is not the mentality of a Christian. A Christian's mentality in marriage is to give. And I don't count the cost. Because that's what Jesus teaches us, that's what will fulfill us. If we give and we count and mark the cost and we tally it up, well, we're going to have a really tough time once that tally gets high enough past that threshold of what we thought it should be. Like, I've done these things 17 times now, and I expect some recompense. Like, we can't put qualitative amounts on our marriages. We have to be willing to just give and not count the cost. This is the message of theology of the body. What you do with your body matters. Because everything you do in your body is either being a reminder or being open to God's love, or it's the opposite. It's not being a reminder, or it's being closed off to God's love. It's being selfish or closed off. Selfishness, self-love, is one of the greatest obstacles to advancing as a Christian. Another great obstacle is standing with your feet on the ground firmly and not being willing to open up, to not be vulnerable with God. and to not be vulnerable with your spouse. The person that is here on this earth to help you get to heaven. The person that you are here on this earth to help get to heaven and make it to a saint. I'm waiting for the day when we will have a couple, like husband and wife, canonized together at a Mass in St. Peter's. I've never seen that. I don't know that it's happened. But if it, I would love to see that. Husband and wife that made each other into saints and just rocked their community around them and get canonized together. That would be incredible. But that is the call for marriage. And it's written into our very bodies. Written into our bodies for men to be giving to their wives, and for wives to be open and to receive that gift, and for neither to possess themselves with the love of themselves, but always to occupy themselves with how they can serve the other. This is the message of theology of the body. I'll wrap it up there, but I wanted to mention that I know you do at your parish library. Mm-hmm. I don't know if he has his books yet, but he will, because I'm going to say it, and then you can provide them. But there are a few books. If you would like to dive deeper, basically I gave you an intro to the intro of theology of the body. It goes so deep. Father Ben has read the entire theology of the body in its originality by John Paul II. It's like 7,000 pages. Most of us could never even read half those words. But there's theology of the body for beginners, which I picked up for the first time in college. And I would say it is it's appropriate for anyone over age 12. Like that would be like a pretty good, like anyone over age 12 could handle it and read it. And it's an amazing book. It's much smaller, written by a guy named Christopher West, who has dedicated his life to this theology of the body. Theology of the body for beginners, he'll have it in the library. Another book that he will have for you in the library is called The Good News About Sex and Marriage. It is a totally different style, written by the same guy, Christopher West. It's like question and answer format of if you are a single person, if you are an engaged person, if you are a married person, how do you specifically live out the theology of the body in your humanity, in your sexuality? So it's like, it'll be like, question. So, how far is too far? And then there'll be an answer. And then they're like, I mean, I'm making it sound so juvenile, but it's an incredible book. The questions get very deep. They go, he doesn't hide anything in that book. So if you're a married person, if there are things that you've always wondered or maybe even never thought about, that is the type of book to read. Pick it up. Good News About Sex and Marriage, all based on theology of the body. If you read either one of those books or both books, you would be well on your way to just helping yourself orient towards this way of life. Because John Paul II says, like, without love, we're incomprehensible to ourselves. And then he also says, theology of the body is an adequate anthropology. Then he also says, we cannot live without love. And our bodies reveal who we are as persons. So if all of these things are true, then how do I live in such a way as to realize my purpose? How do I live as a Catholic in the pew day to day to day? As a reminder of God's love, or as someone who is open to receiving God's love. It does not come without effort, and it does not come without any sort of study. It doesn't come from hearing one kind of obscure random talk about it, and then saying, okay, that's pretty cool. John Paul II says this is crucial. That means we as Christians have to be initiators. There is not a saint who didn't pick up important and good books about our faith and read them. There isn't one. Unless there was a saint that couldn't read, I'm sure there was some of them, but that's not their fault. It's their school system. But you can be on your way to sainthood by taking initiative and reading good books. The Theology of the Body for Beginners, Good News About Sex and Marriage. One great thing that you could do is you could say, well, this weekend is the Triduum, Holy Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, the three most important, holiest, biggest days to be a Christian. The days that separate us from the rest of humanity more than anything else, but also unite us to them, because our God came one and for all. You could say, okay, if these days are holier and more important and more penitential than even Lent is, What is one thing you could do during those 3 days in your free time? What is one thing you could do? Whether that's making sure to get to Mass on Thursday night, or go to Mass on Thursday, and go to the service on Friday, and go to Easter video and just like boom, boom, bang! Or pick up a book and read it in the presence of our Lord, or at home in the quiet. Let's close with a prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Lord God, in Jesus Christ, you show us the meaning of our bodies. As a gift, you call us to communion with you and with one another. You call us to give and to not count the cost. And to not keep a tally. We ask you for the grace to give ourselves to those who you have put in our lives, our family members, our friends, and to be reminders of your love. We ask you to help us to be open to receiving your love right now, tonight, in our lives. We ask this through the intercession of our Mother as we pray. Hail Mary.
Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.